had to do just right, and maybe you were a little bit anxious about it. Maybe it was a speech. They say that people's greatest fear is making a speech, and I understand that because I had steadfastly avoided public speaking all the way through high school and college, knowing that I would never want to be in a situation like that. And then I was at Dallas Seminary, and I took a Greek class, and I studied the book of Ephesians, and I studied a particular passage in Ephesians, and I knew that passage pretty well. And then they would have you the next time take a Bible course, and you would study the book of Ephesians. And we did that, and I knew this particular passage really, really well. And then it was time for the homiletics class, and that means preaching class. And they assigned me, of course, that same passage that I had spent hours and hours and hours with. So I really knew, that passage pretty well. And there I was in this room with my vast congregation of three seminary students and a professor back in the room videotaping the sermon and dubbing comments onto the videotape. And it was unnerving. I didn't know which was worse, those three students, because students can be much more difficult than anybody else, or preaching this message and pretending that I was talking to a room full of people, but there were these three guys, and then there was Tony Evans in the booth. And so I survived. And then, just a little salt in the wound, you had to watch the videotape and listen to the comments that were dubbed in by Dr. Evans there. So, or maybe it was a job interview for you. You went into a job interview, or maybe you were under performance evaluation and you have to go in and talk to the big boss, and it's a frightening thing. Or guys, maybe it's a marriage proposal. You know, when I was ready to pop the question with Peggy, it was Christmas Eve. It was just going to be a great moment. And we were at her mother's house. And her little brother Tommy would not go to bed. And I did everything. I yawned and I said, "Well, Tommy, you know, it's been good to see you, buddy. I know it's time for you to go to bed." And, no, he would not. Had to do it the next day. So, but I had rehearsed. I had kind of gotten everything in my mind of how everything was going to go. And it's a little nerve-wracking. Or maybe you just are... You're going to meet somebody famous, you know, some sports star or some musician or something, and the words that you say, you just don't want to sound like a dope when you say something. And so, presentation. Malachi 2 takes us for a look at the most challenging, the most awe-inspiring, the most wondrously terrifying presentation you will ever be asked to make in your entire life. It's called worship. Oswald Chambers writes this: "The severest discipline of a Christian's life is to learn how to keep on beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord." Let me read that again. The severest discipline of a Christian's life is to learn how to keep on beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. In other words, worship is hard work. Coming before the God of the universe and bringing worship to Him is not something that just kind of happens. Worship is not an optional activity made available on the church's homepage. You'll click here to worship God. Visit our family center, stop by the bookstore, enjoy a Bible study, join us for a time of worship. It does kind of roll off the activities list like that, but worship is different. At least it had better be. Worship is not a weekly social event for the display of our individual talents. And more in our day, it seems that we have to struggle with that. Maybe not so much here at Open Door, but it's a challenge to, you know, how can you do it bigger? Can you do it better? Can you have a more remarkable musical presentation? Can you be slick? Can you have the lights and the multimedia and all of the things going on to worship? Worship is not a spiritual experience designed to leave us all warm and fuzzy inside, to make sure that when people walk out, they can say, I was ministered to today. That's not really what worship is all about. Worship is that active response to God whereby we declare His worth. That active response to God whereby we declare His worth. There's not a lot in there about me. It's just, this is something that I am doing to declare the worth of God. It's not optional. It is expected of each one of us. It is the inevitable response of everyone who knows the God of the universe, or it ought to be. Malachi 1, verses 6 to 14 will help us discover just how important it is that our worship is real and vital and not plastic, not rote, not just something that we show up for once a week. Let me read it. Malachi 1, beginning verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? This is God speaking. And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. Oh. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Excuse me. This is the second great indictment handed down from God through his prophet Malachi. Remember that it's coming up on the year 400 BC. Little band of Jewish pioneers have returned from Babylonian captivity, 70 years in captivity. They came back to the land, 50,000 of them. And that generation has given way to a new generation. These are more the kind of the settlers who have been finding their way, and they've got their houses built and their fields plowed and their crops coming in such as they were. And the wall has been built around Jerusalem by Nehemiah. And the temple, well, it was rebuilt, and it's back in motion. Life is challenging, and life is time-consuming, and life is difficult. But their biggest problem is that they have grown indifferent toward God. Somewhere along the way, the newness of being in the land and all of that, they are indifferent toward God. They've already found their rut, and they're living in the rut. And they are totally unaware of their perilous position. They think they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. You know, oh, it's Sunday, 10:45. Need to be in the auditorium. It's church time. That's what we do. Well, last time, we looked at verses 1 to 5 and we saw how they had been ignoring God's great unchanging love for them. Verses 6 to 14, Malachi's message is going to blast away at them for despising God's name. That's harsh, despising God's name. But that is precisely what God tells them they've been doing. The divine prosecutor develops three lines of evidence through the passage. The first we'll call empty orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is just that which is true, the true teaching. These guys know their Old Testaments. They know the true Jewish beliefs. They would score well on every theology exam that they might take. They can tell you about the days of creation, about the life of Abraham, and about the 613 laws of Moses. They can quote Isaiah all day long. And so it is that just like in the previous section, when Malachi delivers God's message and says, God is not pleased and you are despising the name of God, they are all aghast. Oh, how could you say such a thing? That can't possibly be true of us. We faithfully carry out the daily sacrifices at the temple. Have you not been paying attention, Malachi? We put in our time, we fulfill our obligations, our commitments. We are students of God's word. You speak of us as if we're a bunch of rebels, as if we are shaking our fist at God and saying, we will not serve him. But look at us. We are going through all of the motions that we're supposed to go through. We're doing what we're supposed to be held accountable for doing. We're not like Aaron. You know, when Moses went up on the mountain and he stayed too long and they fashioned that golden calf and they were worshiping that calf, that was rebellion. You don't see any golden calves around here. In fact, you know, the 70 years of captivity cured Israel of idolatry. Didn't cure them of every other sin in the world, but be encouraged that 70 years of captivity made it so that Israel has never gone back to idolatry. To this day, if you go to Israel and you look on their coins, they don't even stamp the faces of people on their coins. They're avoiding any possibility of idolatry. But God identifies the missing ingredient in verse 6. God's relationship with Israel is that of a father to a son. Back in Exodus chapter 4, what had Moses been instructed? Tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And the law, they knew only too well, commanded a son to honor his father. And in fact, the law of Moses said when a son despises his father, the penalty for that is to take him out and stone him. Well, that sounds harsh. Might be a drop in the population if we instituted such a law as that today. To despise your father, it's not just saying, you know, just saying the wrong thing and being sorry, but to despise one's father was a capital offense according to the law. And God said, just as I told Moses to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Great privilege. Great accountability. And God had also related to Israel as a master to a slave. A slave was to respect and to reverence his master, to show him proper respect. And the Hebrew word for respect is kavod. It meant heavy. So a person who had a lot of wealth was a person who was looked upon as heavy, as somebody who could throw their weight around. And slaves were to respect their masters. It isn't difficult to picture the situation. They were orthodox, but empty. They knew all the right answers. If you sat down with them and interviewed them about their beliefs, you would come away saying, why, they're wonderful believers. They got every question right on the exam. Orthodox, but empty. Religiously busy, but spiritually bankrupt. Outwardly observing, but inwardly rejecting. In the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:5 describes the condition this way. They hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. It's a tragic place to be. Or as G. Campbell Morgan bluntly explains, the God whom they had invented was a God of trivialities, of mechanical observances. They weren't worshiping God. They were worshiping this God of trivialities, of mechanical observances. This God who requires that you show up at a place and you do a couple of things, you jump through a couple of hoops, and you're good until the next time. That was their God. They weren't worshiping the God of the universe, the God of glory. There was nothing glorious about their worship. It was strictly routine, boring stuff. And verse 10 declares that no worship at all is better than dead ritual. Now that calls for the question, doesn't it? Are you and I ever guilty of empty orthodoxy? Of heartless worship? Of playing church? Of just showing up and going through the motions because that's what we do. Maybe you're a young person, your parents are going to drag you over here and you got to do it. So you just endure it and do what you can. Never really giving God glory. Never treating Him with the respect that He demands, never really thinking, or maybe occasionally, but often not, of the glory of the Lord. Worship is a popular topic today, and although by worship we sometimes just mean the musical part of the service, and we appreciate the people who help us sing every Sunday, we like to call them the music team, just to keep us from getting confused and thinking, well, when we're singing, we're worshiping, and then we listen to Starbuck, and then we go home. We give our gifts and we do all these different things, and that's part of what happens in this service. But worship is where we're singing. And we understand that now the whole thing is supposed to be worship. And here's something else. Our tendency can be to measure worship in terms of what it means to me, the worshiper. Does it minister to me? Do I leave with that sense of being, of feeling blessed by God? The Old Testament ways of worship were amazingly repetitious. You ever read through the book of Leviticus? It's a wonderful book. It's got great truth in it. It's not all that different than the book of Hebrews, actually. But wow, you just think in terms of what it would be like to be bringing those sacrifices day after day and to doing those things in the morning and the evening over and over and over again, doing the seven feasts every year, doing it exactly the same way, making sure that you got everything exactly in order the way it was supposed to be done. Week after week in church services, month after month with the Lord's table, that can all grow pretty dull, pretty boring to us if we're not busy about the discipline of glorifying God. If we're just showing up, if we're tearing through the house because it's time to leave and we got to get dressed and we got to get in the car and we got to get there and we've got to teach something today and we've got to bring something for somebody and all of the busyness of life, what's for dinner? Beware of empty orthodoxy, because God hates it. He's not just concerned about you when you don't really come to glorify Him. He hates it when we go through the motions. Second line of evidence that Malachi brings to prove the poverty of their spiritual lives is their worthless sacrifices. I think they were quite proud of the offerings that they brought. They were quick to point out, "Oh no! I brought a sacrifice just yesterday. I brought the required sacrifice. I think that you'll find that my account is up to date." And God tells them through Malachi that they are presenting polluted food, polluted bread, literally. That's led some people to think of the table of showbread there was in the holy place of the temple. There was a table, and every week the priests would bake bread with fine flour, and they would put that bread on the table of showbread. And it would be there throughout the week. It was called the table of the presence, because that bread was there in the presence of the Lord, in that special place where God's presence is identified with His people. It's a little 3 foot by foot and a half table in the holy place. The priests would place the food there, and then each week on the Sabbath they would go in and they would eat the bread. Only the priests, only there in the holy place, and they would have baked fresh bread, and they would replace the old with the new, and it would be there in the presence of the Lord for the following week. And that spoke of fellowship with the Lord. That spoke of the fact that these priests were entering into this special kind of communion with the Lord. Probably the closest illustration we would have would be the Lord's table, the communion table. But Malachi's words are really talking about not the bread on the table of showbread. It's really talking about the animals being offered on the altar. The law strictly forbade any defective, sick, lame creatures. An unworthy sacrifice profaned the name of God. It wasn't just disqualified, it was profaning. It was making common the name of God. It was something that should not ever appear inside the temple. There was that which was in the temple, and there was that which was profane, that which was outside the temple. And these people of Malachi's day, they knew all this because, remember, they had the answers. They could do well on the exam. And they knew that they were guilty, but they feigned surprise. What? The sacrifices? We bring our sacrifices all the time. By their actions, God says through Malachi, they are declaring the altar of the Lord. It's interesting what he calls it here. It's the only place in the Old Testament where the altar is called the table of the Lord. So you're bringing these sacrifices, and he calls it to my table. He says, you're bringing these altar, these improper sacrifices, these lame sacrifices, and trying to present them to me. And I despise that. God was very clear. You know, if you have a proper animal, bring the proper animal. Bring the best of the flock. Bring the without spot and blemish. Because remember, these sacrifices are all designed to represent Messiah when he comes. And what have we done? If we bring a blind animal or a lame animal or an animal that is less than perfect, as we've distorted the image of what Messiah will be. It's the same thing we do with marriage when we don't honor marriage. We distort the image of Christ in the church. And here these people were bringing these sad animals. And sometimes, as we learn in other parts of Scripture, sometimes the priests were kind of running a little side business. People would show up with a sacrifice, and they'd do kind of the bait and switch, and they would take the nice sacrifice the person had brought, and they would go in and they would sacrifice some lesser animal and keep that one for themselves. And so the idea of the stolen sacrifices comes into play there. An unworthy sacrifice profaned God's name. And these people knew all about this. They knew what was acceptable to God and what was not. But they feigned surprise. What? How have we defiled your name? How could you even say such a thing? And by their actions, they are declaring the altar of the Lord to be despised. And the question is, why don't you throw a little banquet for your governor, for the Persian satrap, and serve him the food that you are bringing to sacrifice to me. See how that works out for you. See if the governor would be willing to sit down at your table with the kinds of creatures you're bringing for my sacrifices. At the end of verse 13, we read that they were bringing stolen, lame, sick creatures. And verse 14 reminds them that they promised to bring the finest of the flock, but they've been switching things around, substituting blemished animals. It was 600 years earlier that King David defined what real worship was really all about. And over in 2 Samuel 24, David was, it's time for him to make a sacrifice. 2 Samuel 24, 24. David has some worshiping to do. And in 2 Samuel 24, 24, he builds an altar. And the man who owns the property says, no, take the property. Take my animals. Take everything you need for the fire. It's my privilege to give it to you. And I think he very much meant that. he was more than willing to provide whatever was necessary for this act of worship that David was about to perform. Verse 24, however, the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. David said, I'm not going to make some act of worship that doesn't cost me anything. Worship ought to cost me something because it's declaring your worth, God. Worship ought to be expensive for me. And if it doesn't cost me anything, then it really isn't proper worship. Now, how can you bring worship that costs you something? Well, you won't do it if you just show up. Stroll in, sit down, and say, "Well, I hope he has something worth listening to today." Worship must cost us something. It may cost financially, but may cost time and effort. We ought to be worshiping God all through the week so that when we come together, we have something to bring with us to the community, and that we enter into true worship, looking upon the glory of God. It doesn't take us by surprise when we show up. We come to church unprepared to meet God in worship, or worse yet, expecting God to give us something. You know, I'm coming because I need to be fed. I'm coming because I need to be helped to feel better. I'm coming because, frankly, I've got some questions with God. He hasn't been treating me very well, and I'd kind of like to talk to him about it and get things straight with him, and maybe he'll bless my life. Or maybe just showing up, it'll be a good thing for me. Or maybe I could just see my buddies. Coming to church unprepared to meet God in worship, expecting to get something out of the service, God says, that's really not about glorifying me, is it? Preparing ourselves so that when we come in, we're ready to enter in together, bringing glory to the name of God. That's a price that we could pay. We don't want to give nickels and dimes out of our abundance and say, "Well, I'll do a little bit of something to prepare." We don't make vows and then go back on them, do we? Any service performed as a true servant of God costs something in terms of time, in terms of money, in terms of strength, somehow. So God is repulsed by their empty, heartless orthodoxy and by their worthless sacrifices. But he's not done. There's a third line of evidence, and that has to do with the guilt of despising God's name through their lame leadership. Our God holds leaders particularly responsible. This does not release anybody who's not in some sense a leader from their responsibility, but it raises leaders to a level of responsibility. And God is one who holds spiritual leaders to a high standard. And these guys, these priests, are as lame as the animals they've been trying to pass off as appropriate sacrifices. While the unholy attitudes have spread throughout the whole population, he goes to the priests. And he says, "I want to call you out in particular and realize that you as a leader in this group of people, that you are held particularly accountable for the lack of glorifying my name." They are the guardians of the altar, the guardians of true worship. And he holds careless officials accountable for the sorry state of affairs. Verse 10 longs for just one priest who would have the backbone to come and shut the door and say, you know what? We need to do a little housekeeping here. What we're doing right now is negative in the sight of God, not positive. And so just one priest who would have what it takes to step up and say, hey, we've had enough of this. Kind of like Jesus when he walked into the temple and turned over the tables. He saw the exchanges that were going on and, oh, well, you brought a sheep and we can't have that here. You can buy one from us. We have some over here. Take old Stumpy over here and you can use him, but it's going to cost you. And Jesus turns over the table. Malachi delivers a message from God saying that there was a priest who would do that. There will be in about 400 years. But in Malachi's day, apparently nobody had the fortitude to step up and do what needed to be done. The priest showed utter contempt for the altar and for the offerings. And we had better be about building a generation of leaders who will stand for biblical truth when the culture screams out against us. I don't know if you have noticed, but the culture is racing in the opposite direction. Maybe you paid a little bit of attention to it. I had it staring in my face this week in a particular situation I found myself in. The culture is saying, the Bible doesn't speak properly to that issue. The culture does. If you know the name Rob Bell, he was kind of a hipster preacher. Quit preaching anything remotely biblical a number of years ago. But now he appears on the platform with Oprah and kind of preaches an Oprah-esque version of religiosity. And he issued a warning to the church. The church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. And we got to get with the program. The culture is saying, we're modern here. We're doing things a different way than the Apostle Paul said in the Bible and the things that Jesus supposedly said in Scripture, and all of that in the Bible is just irrelevant. Well, the fact is that Rob Bell has made himself irrelevant to the truth. And the fact is, statistically, if we look at the churches, we will see that those 55 years old and older hold to the basics of Christianity to a greater, much greater position than those in positions of leadership in the church who are 35 and below. That doesn't bode well for us as a Christian community. And if we are not taking our leadership seriously, if we're not calling people out for being bad leaders, we are going to be in the same situation that Israel was in Malachi's day. There's a full court press on against the beliefs of Scripture. There are attempts going on to move the ancient boundaries in every sort of way. The origin of the universe, that's been going on for a long time. The biblical definition of marriage, and we've talked about that. That has been chipped away at over the years, and we as the Christian community have helped it along by not taking marriage so seriously. But somehow it has taken on massive movement in the wrong direction in the culture. So where are the leaders of the next generation who will stand when it becomes painfully dangerous to stand on scriptural truth? That doesn't sound as far-fetched as it used to. 21 Christian Egyptian men in their 20s had left their home country of Egypt and gone over to Libya in search of jobs because they couldn't feed their families and they needed to make some money, and they were captured by Muslim extremists and they were put to death. And these men were singing praises to God, singing hymns in the moment of their death. They were told, if you just say the Shahada, if you just declare yourself to be a Muslim, you can go. And they said, we can't do that. And they were put to death. That didn't happen 2,000 years ago. It didn't happen a couple of hundred years ago. That happened the last week or two. Not quite sure. They had a video, but it seems maybe the video wasn't authentic. Maybe it was a kind of a green screen production. But there's no question that the men have died for their faith. What would it be like if that were to be the situation here in our country? 10 years, 20 years from now. Oh, it couldn't happen here. What? To us? Yes. So in spite of the empty orthodoxy, in spite of their worthless sacrifices, in spite of their spineless, lame leaders, one thing in this passage remains unchanged and unchangeable, and that is God's glory. God's glory is there. Whether I recognize God's glory and honor Him and worship Him or not, His glory remains. Doesn't matter what some crackpot would-be preacher might be saying about letters written 2,000 years ago, truth is truth. God is God, and God is worthy of worship. God's glory is that which we ought to be beholding and expressing in our worship. Verse 11 looks ahead to the millennial kingdom, when the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship Him. Just a couple of pages back in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. There's that picture of God being glorified. Verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. There's coming a day when God's glory will be recognized. One day every knee will bow, some in willing adoration and some in shameful defeat, declaring that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. But God has called us and commissioned us, as 1 Peter 2:9 puts it, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's our job. We're to be proclaiming His excellencies. That's worship. That's declaring His worship. We declare it when we gather together in a worship time. We declare it when we live our lives according to His plan and His principles. We declare it when we set aside that which we know is wrong and we latch onto that which is true, and we live our lives in a way that makes a difference to the people around us. Like those Jibu missionaries who went to other Jibu tribes and lived among them and helped them to get established in the Word. And people were looking at their lives and saying, they live differently than we do. And And we need to be like that. Step one is refusing to go through the motions. Step one is to decide, you know what, I'm done with doing church. I'm done with just showing up. I want to come prepared. What have you done in the previous week that has fed the engine of worship for Open Door Bible Church as a whole? What have you brought with you today that was part of your investment all last week? Have you focused on His glory and not just your own needs? How have you declared His worth since last time we met? Malachi says God is, He's inviting us to revel in His glory, to declare His praises. That's what we were designed to do. That's why we're here on this earth. That's why we are going to spend eternity in His presence. And it's time we got busy with it. Making that the centerpiece of our lives and refusing to bring haphazard, sloppy, meaningless, worthless worship efforts before Him. Bringing that which speaks of His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have a hard time just taking our eyes off the ground and looking toward You. Like these people 400 years ago, we can be critical, but we know that we are them. We get busy. We get involved in our own pursuits. We like to do what we want to do. We like to think ourselves capable of deciding when and where we offer something to You and when we do things for ourselves. Lord, forgive us for being less than worshipful. Turn our sights toward the glory that is Yours. Lord, we know that life only makes sense when we see You in all of Your greatness and glory. And we know, Father, because we've caught glimpses of it along the way, of the wonder of being Your child, of being Your son, of belonging to You. And so, Father, we pray that our worship would be significant in Your sight. That, Father, we would know what You've called us to do and to be. Lord, we know that if there's someone here today who's never trusted Jesus Christ, the only act of worship they could offer today would be themselves. As a poor, lost sinner in need of salvation. Someone who would be willing to say, you know, I've tried to do things on my own. I've tried to clean up my life and I can't do it and I need a Savior. And Jesus came and died on the cross in my place and rose from the dead and I put my trust in Him and Him alone for my salvation. Lord, fill us with worship so that the world might look upon us and see You when they look at us. And we thank You, Father, for the privilege and the honor of glorifying You. In Jesus' name, amen.